This is IBM, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.
This is the best lecture series. Lessons and talks on various Islamic topics.
Today's program is the continuation of Islamic Civilizations, Myth or Reality, with Imam Zaid Shakir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah ta'ala, what I'd like to talk about Islamic civilization. In terms of our system of spiritual purification, indeed, tasawwuf brought aspects or things into Islam that were unacceptable, as did every other area of Islamic endeavor. Do we say everything in fiqh is acceptable? Every ruling that we get or read is acceptable? No. There were, Imam Shafi said, rahimahullah, that don't become a speculative theologian. He was very much against ilm al-kalam. Become a faqih. Because if you make mistakes in fiqh, people laugh at you. And if you make mistakes in aqidah, you send people to hell. So the point being, many things that are happening today are laughable. And regrettable. When we threw away our system of spiritual purification that was developed by ulama without critically looking at it. The point, Imam Shafi, there are laughable opinions in fiqh that no faqih would work with. There are positions in aqidah that the ulama have rejected in terms of acceptable beliefs. They say, no, this is a deviation that was introduced by the Khawarij or the Mu'tazila or this or that or the other. We don't accept that. And similarly in tasawwuf, everything that says tasawwuf on it isn't Islamically sound. And anyone that approaches tasawwuf that way is setting themselves up for a lot of trouble. On the other hand, there are a lot of valid practices and beneficial practices that gave the ummah a sense of internal stability. And the ability to deal with adversity. This isn't the first time that Islam has been weak. The times that we live in now. As we said, the Mughals came in and devastated, especially the eastern part of the Ummah. The Crusaders came and devastated Philistine. The Zionists, what they're doing now is nothing compared to what the Crusaders did. So this last intifada, less than 1,000 people have been killed. When the Crusaders took Quds, in less than a week, they killed 70,000 people. They said the streets were running with the blood of Muslims who were slaughtered. The corpses were piled up and rotting in piles. But Muslims survived. And we survived without producing individuals that were ready to do the equivalent of blowing up airplanes full of women and children and babies. Because we had a system of spiritual purification in place. We had a system of teachings that gave us the ability to deal successfully with adversity. And this goes back to our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Muslims were persecuted, he didn't, with a handful of Muslims, go into guerrilla war against the Quraysh. So if our 12 or 13 Muslims, we're going to undermine the Quraysh. We're going to ambush him at night, secretly. What did he do? Sabran ya ala Yasir, inna maw'idukum al-jannah. Be patient when Yasir's family is being slaughtered. Be patient. Your appointment is in Jannah. And he kept working and building and preaching and expanding and teaching so that he built a base of strength. So that requires patience. Sabran ya ala Yasir. not go get a sword and get revenge. So we have severe dysfunction, brothers and sisters, at every conceivable level. And the only way that we're going to begin to deal with this is to return to the best of our tradition in all of these areas and use that as the basis to constructively engage this world. And if we do that, inshallah, we can contribute to the regeneration of this glorious civilization. If we fail to do that, we're going to see humiliation heaped upon humiliation, confusion and perplexity heaped upon confusion and perplexity, and further dysfunction. So, okay, this question says, could you please share with us some recommendations as to what books you could read if we'd like to learn more about the social institutes from the past, like those in Damascus? There is an excellent book on the Al-Kahf in English that someone showed me, but it's done by a professor and it's printed by one of the state university presses. So if you can do a search. I only saw it. I don't possess it. And someone showed it to me when I was traveling. So I don't even remember the author's name, but it was recently done. And it's a study based on the Al-Kahf in Damascus. So it was done by one of the state university presses. So I think if you do a search on religious endowments, you can find that. In English, there are many, in Arabic, of course, there are many, many books in that regard. One general book that you could get a lot of insight in terms of the background issues, but not the specifics of the fiqh issues, is Muhammad Abu Zahra, the great Egyptian writer and scholar. Who lived in the middle of the 20th century. He's written a book. Who lived in the middle of the 20th century. He's written a book called Al-Waqf, the Endowments in Islam. Can you elaborate on the role of the printing press in Islamic civilization? I think the printing press, unfortunately, was late being adapted by the Muslims, and there's been a lot written about the consequences of that, and that the printing press was really one of the means which allowed the Europeans in certain areas of knowledge to surpass the Muslims by making knowledge readily available to the masses of the people, while Muslims continued to copy books by hand or to use rock, stone, or wooden plates without the mechanization of the printing press. And one reason for that is that Muslims considered the word to be sacred, and they thought it was unbecoming of the word that he slapped on to papers in such an impersonal, methodical way, as opposed to being written by hand or pressed respectfully with hand presses. So this is actually one of the reasons. And the Ottoman Empire, we know the fatwa, which forbade using the printing press for a long time. And definitely this did contribute to some extent to Muslims not readily disseminating certain areas or aspects of knowledge. But a lot of knowledge was transmitted in Muslim societies by oral transmission. So you have advantages and disadvantages in both ways. The printing press basically in Europe marked the demise of the clergy, because now once the printing press was available, anyone could disseminate their opinions. The role of the clergy as the disseminators, especially of what might be considered in the European context divine knowledge, was undermined. So anyone could print a book and then disseminate that to thousands of people. So there are pros and there are cons to everything, but definitely in terms of widespread dissemination, especially of scientific knowledge, this was retarded in the Muslim world, I think we can generally say, because of our hesitancy and our lateness in adopting the printing press. When you speak of a system of spiritual purification, do you mean like tariqah or simply striving personally without a sheikh in North America? We mean both. But first and foremost, we mean an individual striving to do the things that were given us by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to provide the spiritual richness in our lives. Spiritual richness meaning a life where the individual's heart is ever mindful of Allah, where an individual's tongue is ever mindful of Allah, and an individual's life becomes a reflection of the divine knowledge that Islam brought into the world. And so things, practices such as making a lot of dhikr. Ya ayyuha al-dhina amanu udhkurullaha dhikran kathira. And to do that, you don't need a shaykh. There are things that no shaykh has to give you permission to do. And those are the awrad and adhkar that come from our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Any Muslim is free to do those as much as they, he or she can. Similarly, the recitation of Quran. This is, generally speaking, the best dhikr. There's no dhikr where the reward is listed as every letter that you say of that is multiplied 10 times over, and then up to 700 times over, and many times over and beyond that. So generally, Quran, we should read the Quran, recite the Quran much. Allah doesn't say about any dhikr, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he said about the Quran, and that is Sahih Hadith: "Inna Allah yarfa'u bihadha al-kitab aqwaman wa yad'u bihi al-akhirin." That Allah elevates people by means of this book and debases others. Allah Ta'ala didn't say about any sheikh who says Subhanallah 3 million times a day what he said about one who learns and teaches the Quran. خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ. The best of you is one who learns the Quran and teaches it to others. So a person who doesn't give himself or herself to Quran and pretends to tread the spiritual path is really going about it in a way inconsistent with the best understanding of Islam. Similarly, trying to do one's best to identify the readily identifiable character defects. A person knows if they lie. You don't need a sheikh to tell you, my son, my daughter, you are a liar. So there are character traits that are readily identifiable. And a person should make a sincere effort to get rid of those.
You are listening to the best lecture series with Dr. Ahmed Sakr. We will be back after this short break.
He's lazy. She's stupid. He's a racist. That one's greedy. And there's a terrorist.
If you look at people and all you see are labels, everyone loses.
Labels hurt all of us, and they're wrong.
Every one of us is unique, a one-of-a-kind original.
Every one of us is a one-of-a-kind original.
Every one of us is a one-of-a-kind original. Our diversity is our strength. Instead of stereotyping, we can all learn from each other.
Don't let prejudice shape your view. Take the time to get to know people and see for yourself who they really are.
One of a kind.
Stereotyping is wrong, and it hurts all of us. Stop stereotyping.
A message from your American Muslim neighbors and the Islamic Media Foundation.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Best Lecture Series.
So this path, a person should strive to his or her utmost. Then if one falls short, Allah Ta'ala should pray to Allah Ta'ala that Allah Ta'ala brings someone into their life who can help them to continue on the path. So, but you shouldn't give up by default. I need a sheikh. I'm so terrible. I'm so bad. What are you doing? Just sitting around talking about how terrible and bad you are. Well, pick up the Quran, and you might find that you're not so bad after all. So you make effort first. And the parable I like to use is the parable of the guy. He wants to be the boxing champion of the world. So he wants to be the boxing champion. And so what does he do? He gets a big screen television with a remote, and he sits all day watching television, eating ice cream and apple pie. Then he rolls to a trainer, says, "I want to be the champion of the world." And the guy says, "I don't know, kid. You can try." As opposed to another person, he wants to be the boxing champion. So every day he's in the gym, he's hitting the heavy bag, the speed bag. He's lifting weights, he's pumping iron, he's doing his push-ups. Then he goes to a trainer, "I want to be the champ." And he said, so the trainer says, "Yeah, I think we can do it, kid." So this is like the person who goes to the sheikh. No Quran, no dhikr, no metthurat. Dhikr, I call that come from the Prophet. No attempt to improve himself. "I need a sheikh." So when he goes to the sheikh just shakes his head. "We'll try." And then the person usually doesn't make it, as opposed to the person that's working and reading the Quran and making dhikr, and then goes to the sheikh, and the sheikh says, "Okay, you don't have far to go. Bismillah." So you have to make effort, brothers and sisters. We have to make effort. And then if after making sincere effort, one finds that they fall short, then you should pray to Allah to bring you a guide to help you. But the guide, the first thing is that the person's life has to be absolutely consistent with the Quran and Sunnah. As Junaid said, rahimahullah, if you see someone flying in the air or walking on water, and they're not, their affair isn't connected to the Quran and Sunnah, then they're not to be followed in this path. So we shouldn't be done in by charlatans and fakes and imposters. So there should be a person whose life is wrapped up and bound to Sharia. There should be a person who took their knowledge of tarbiyah from living teacher and has been given permission to teach and or to engage in guide in being a murshid or a guide for people. And there should be someone that embodies the prophetic virtues. So if you find those three things, then bismillah. If you don't, you're probably better off on your own. As a sheikh, not only will you not get anywhere, but you might end up spending a lot of your money or losing a lot of your money. So we ask Allah to help us all in that regard. Do you have to be Muslim to die a shaheed with the firemen who died, and I assume in the collapse of the Trade Center towers, be considered shuhadat? Answering this question would hinge on whether they were the people considered the people who the message of Islam didn't reach, or Ahlul Fatwa. And we should have a good opinion and want good for everyone and assume that the message didn't reach them. If that were the case, then their deaths will, bi-idhnillah, be judged favorably by Allah Ta'ala. But we should be cognizant of the fact that more than firemen died, probably more Muslims died there than New York City firemen. And we shouldn't let the public forget that. There's statistics possibly between as high as between 300 to 800 of those people might have been Muslims. So Allahu A'lam, you know, the official death toll, one is too high, but it's now less than 3,000 and is falling all the time as they find duplicate names, people who are assumed missing, actually not being missing, etc. And a good percentage of those were Muslims. And we know that there was a mosque destroyed. And when we talk about these things to the public, we should remind them of this, because they're trying to maximize the victimization of the non-Muslims and the victimizers being the Muslims. So we should let them know that we as Muslims are also victims of that insane act of violence, whoever's responsible for it. Not whoever did it, That's pretty clear, whoever is ultimately responsible for letting it happen. This question asks, I've read in a book at school, not at home, at school. Because of globalization, people in general are able to have an exponentially greater impact for good, more so than ever before. An example of this is the Nobel Prize winning landmine eradication campaign that spanned continents and was mediated through email. Could you perhaps please share some advice for us as Muslims in the West on capitalizing on this opportunity in our times, ideas, strategies, priorities, etc.? Again, this is something that requires a great deal of thought, and it requires a separate Deen intensive to sit down and put together, look at all the ideas out there, put together viable strategies, and establish priorities. But we definitely agree with the questioner that this is something that we have to discuss and work at in terms of the specifics. And a good starting place is to get involved with groups such as this landmine group and other groups that are working at this level to learn how they function. And by learning how they function, we can better and more successfully replicate their works with Islamic priorities in mind. And many of these priorities are Islamic because people most adversely affected by things such as landmines, we know in Afghanistan there are probably 10 million landmines littering the countryside, and literally hundreds of thousands of people, many of them children, have been maimed or killed by these landmines and or cluster bombs. You know, the cluster bombs that the Americans were dropping were yellow, and the food package, if you want to call it food, Pop-Tarts and peanut butter, those are also yellow. So children were thinking they're picking up food, or ignorant peasants were picking up cluster bombs and being maimed and or killed. So the bottom line is that many of these activities are of direct benefit for Muslims, even though Muslims aren't directly organizing them. So getting involved with these groups would be productive in the sense that ultimately in many of these issues you're helping Muslims, and secondly you're learning how these NGOs, non-governmental organizations, work, and then you can directly bring that knowledge to bear for Muslim causes. And some people will say, well, we shouldn't cooperate with the kuffar like that, etc. But we should be reminded of the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the day after Ta'if, he was only able to come back into Mecca under the protection of a mushrik, Al-Mut'am bin Adi, and after appealing to two other mushriks, first Al-Akhnaf bin Shuraik, who couldn't do it for various reasons, then Suhail bin Amr, who couldn't do it, and then finally Al-Mut'am bin Shuraik, he did it, bin Adi did it. So this is instructive for us. Also, the day he made Hijra, his guide from Mecca to Medina was a mushrik. So if there's benefit to be gained for Islam and Muslims, and what we're doing is not against the teachings or principles of Islam, there's nothing to prevent us from getting involved in these sorts of organizations. So that should be your starting point, as opposed to waiting for Muslims to reinvent the wheel. And there are a lot of things constructively we can look at. We can look at an organization like Doctors Without Borders, and then orient Muslim doctors to create that kind of an organization, where Muslim doctors can give part of their time and part of their to lend their expertise to going to lands, especially where Muslims are being affected by very poor health care conditions, and then going, and instead of bringing boxes of medicine and Bibles, bringing boxes of medicines and Qurans, and etc. So these are the kinds of things we can learn and we can implement to get Muslims involved at that level. This questioner asks, can you please explain how and why in modern Muslim societies the love for the beloved messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so downplayed and not emphasized, as it may have been in the past. What are the implications of this upon us? One reason, I think, two reasons we can say. One is ill-informed reform, and the second, ignorance. We say ill-informed reform in that many reformist Islamic movements, in their efforts to arrive at some sort of purity, reinterpret Islamic teachings in ways that are extremely rationalistic. So things such as barakah drop out because it doesn't make sense that mentioning names or physically touching someone can be a source of good and benefit for people. And this is something that the Sahaba, they believed in the blessing of radiallahu anhum, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, in Sahih Bukhari, it's mentioned that the Prophet, he urinated in a vessel and put it outside of his door, and Ayman came and drank that urine. And the Prophet didn't say to her, where's the urine? Oh, Ayman drank it. He was mushrik. He said, Ya sihatan ya Ayman. May this be to your good health. And it's related that she never got sick again as long as she lived. Not that the day of Uhud, when he was bleeding, his blood was collected, and he sent Abdullah bin Zubayr to bury the blood. And he drank the blood. He asked him, what did you do with the blood? And I drank it. So he said, Waylun lin nasi minka wal waylun laka min an-nas. He said that, in essence, this is going to give you great strength, which is going to make you very ferocious and forceful against the people, but then that's going to lead to them responding and retaliating against you in a very strong way. And we know Abdullah bin Zubayr, he established the Khalafah during the early years of the Amawi period and almost established a very righteous Khilafah over the whole Ummah. But the Amawis retaliated on the Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi, and they came and they basically destroyed Mecca, destroyed the Kaaba, and eventually they killed Abdullah bin Zubayr and overthrew his Khilafah. So there are many instances of this. Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, when he moved to Egypt and he heard someone was going back to Baghdad, he asked them to bring him Imam Ahmed's shirt. So Imam Ahmed didn't refuse, saying, you know, well, this Imam Shafi'i became a mushrik or something. He sent him his shirt, and Imam Shafi'i boiled the shirt because he knew it had the perspiration and had been next to the body of Imam Ahmed. He boiled it, and then he drank the water. And so the for the barakah, for the blessing of it. So, and then there are people who misinterpret Quran and Hadith. For example, the Hadith, don't praise me the way the Christians praised Isa alayhi salam, and they use that, you shouldn't praise the Prophet. So all these songs about praise for the Prophet. But the meaning that the ulama understood is you shouldn't worship me the way they worship Isa alayhi salam. Another, Suratul Kahf, they take the ayah, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ, that I'm a human being like you. But the very next word qualifies that he's not an ordinary human being. إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. And they stop there. That's like the people that say, وَيْلُ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ, that woe, hell is for the people who pray. And don't finish the ayah. أَلَّذِينُهُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ, those who are lazy in their prayer. So, not just anyone who prays, وَيْلُ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. See, you Muslims are all in trouble. By the testimony of your own Quran, وَيْلُ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. So they say, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. The Prophet's a man just like us. Why are you doing all this stuff and singing about him? And he's just a human being. Then Allah says the very next word, يُوحَى إِلَيْهِ, who revelation has been sent to. So this immediately distinguishes him from normal human being. Because not everyone was chosen by Allah and purified by Allah to be the recipient of revelation, and especially the last and final revelation. So there's a lot of misinterpretation, there's a lot of ignorance, and there's a lot of attempts to rationalize everything in our religion to make it consistent with what we perceive to be the requisites of modern knowledge. Ignorance concerning certain fatawa, people say the maulid, or encourage people to think about and sing about and reflect on the life of the Prophet in a very moving, poetic way, that this is bid'ah and haram, and ignore the fatawa given by the likes of Imam al-Suyuti or Ibn Kathir or Ibn Taymiyyah and others who say that this is a lawful and encourageable practice if it's done with respect or within the parameters of overall Islamic teaching. It doesn't involve free mixing, it doesn't involve excesses, etc. So we should understand that a lot of these things have led, and attitudes have led, to a diminishing of the reverence for the Blessed Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And what this has led to has been a lessening of a desire to be like him. If you think about someone, then your love is sustained. If you stop thinking about them and stop reflecting on them, then the inspiration to imitate that person is lessened. For example, look at someone like Michael Jordan. As soon as he retires, sales of Nike sneakers go down because he's not in front of people, and so their attachment to him isn't reinforced by a constant reminder, seeing him on television and on commercials and in magazines. So they move on to the next icon they want to set up for the people, Kobe Bryant or Allen Iverson or anybody, and people forget Jordan, and they start buying Reeboks because Kobe Bryant wears Reeboks. So the remembrance is a very crucial aspect of love. And for this reason, we're encouraged to think about Allah and to think about the Messenger of Allah. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu dhkuru Allaha dhikran kathira. Who believe, remember Allah much, etc.
You are listening to the Best Lecture Series. We will be back after this short break.
Abul Qasim al-Zahrawi, known in the West as Abul Qasis, was born in 936 in Cordova, Spain. He was one of the most famous surgeons during his time and was even a physician for King al-Hakam II of Spain. Abul Qasim is probably best known for his medical encyclopedia called Al-Tasrif, the most important part dealing with surgery. Al-Zahrawi specialized in curing diseases through cauterization and applied this technique to over 50 different operations. In his book, Al-Zahrawi discussed how to prepare different kinds of medicines and detailed account of different types of surgeries and special branches were included. He also experimented in dentistry and studied the problem of misaligned teeth and how to fix the problem. He died at 77 years old. This has been a minute of Muslim civilization from IBN.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Best Lecture Series.
This person asked, how would you respond to those who say the four imams reached human perfection? This is exaggeration, and it's not true. They reached the highest pinnacles of moral and intellectual attainment, but perfection, no. The prophets were infallible. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was infallible, but these imams were not infallible. And we should acknowledge that, because they all acknowledged that. They acknowledged their imperfections. They changed their opinions and in the light of stronger evidence. And we should not be so fanatically attached to their schools that we put ourselves in difficulty because of that attachment, when the ruling from another school would facilitate a lot of ease for us. And by way of example, sisters who don't cover their face, who don't wear niqab, are basically working with the Hanafi opinion, even if they follow Shafi or Maliki or Hanbali fiqh or whatever fiqh they might follow. Because in the three other schools, it's wajib for a woman to cover her face. And the Hanafi say that, one of their opinions, if there's no fear of fitna, she can show her face. So they're working with that opinion, or paying money for zakatul fitr. In a land like this, it will be not of maximum benefit to give everyone grain. And it will be cumbersome, because the way our communities are spread out, etc. Or if people send the zakat overseas for people, if they send bags of rice, it could be extremely expensive. So when people give money, again, they're working with the fatwa that emanates from the Hanafi school. And the Shafis, for example, reject that fatwa. So people do that, they're taking an ease or dispensation from the Hanafi school. So there are a lot of instances where if you dogmatically adhere to one school, you could put yourself in extreme difficulty and make it difficult to realistically practice your deen here with some modicum of ease. And Allah desires ease for us in our deen. He doesn't desire to overburden us. Because even though we can for a few years, eventually even the best of people will burn out, because it's a marathon, it's not 100 meters. So, bismillah, it's over. No, it's a marathon. They say, wait, you got another 26 miles. You're burning up, you have cramps. 26 miles, I thought it was 100 meters. No, that's the wrong race. This is a marathon. So now you're burned out and you're not going to make it. So you have to pace yourself and be easy on yourself and easy on the people, but within the limits. This questioner asked, assume certain misunderstanding of events caused two friends not to speak again. However, a few years later, Ya Latif, there was some serious misunderstanding and events. However, a few years later, one of them asked for forgiveness and to call a truce. MashaAllah. Allah reward him or her. The other friend didn't reciprocate. Still a friend. A similar response. What are your duties towards such a situation? In other words, has the first person fulfilled their duties? How far is one expected to work on a relationship in which the second person doesn't want to reciprocate? Your duties are, if it doesn't burden you, and it shouldn't burden you, to keep trying. And to attach your deeds, don't attach your deeds and to the outcomes of those deeds. Attach your deed to the reward that's associated with them. And then you'll never be disappointed. Because if you attach your heart, rather, to the outcome of your deeds, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. So I gave salam, I called up, I sent a message to a third party, and they never returned my messages. I sent emails, they never answer. I reached out, when I go out of my way in the masjid, when I see this person, and they turn around and make believe they gotta go somewhere. So that's their problem. It's not your problem. You should just know that for your efforts, you're going to get a good reward from Allah. His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when two people fall out, the better of them is the one who initiates the reestablishment of good relations. So you're going to be the better of the two. You're going to get rewards from your action. And we should always look at the reward for our actions and not the actual outcome in this world. That can be go any way Allah chooses. So Allah might want to test us by having that person not reciprocate, to see how we'll respond and how this will affect our heart. And if our hearts are calm, knowing I've done my duty and I will continue to do my duty. Why? Because I'm looking for the reward. As Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, Al-malu wal-banuna zinatul hayati dunya. Wealth and children are the adornment of this world. Wal-baqiyat al-salihat. هِيَ خَيْرٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ ثَوَابًا وَخَيْرٌ أَمَلًا. But the reward that you get and and for your action and the hope that it gives you, that this is stored up for you, a treasure that you keep adding to. This is the best thing. So you should keep adding to your treasure. Every time you reach out to that person, you're adding to your treasure. Every time you say salam to that person, you're adding to your treasure that's waiting for you in Jannah. And this world passes. And before you know it, you and your friend will be gone. And the only thing that you have remaining are the rewards for your good deeds. And that's what you should focus on. Wallahu al-musta'an. And Allah's help is sought in this regard. Okay, there were two questions of this nature. Am I correct to assume that you do not agree with martyrdom operations in Palestine? If so, how do you feel the Palestinian people should handle the situation? This is not a good question to ask in these days and times for a number of reasons. Number one, if a person were to answer and say, I agree with these operations, especially if the person is in any kind of leadership capacity, that answer can and in all likelihood be used against them by very ill-meaning forces. If they answer negatively by non-Muslim forces of ill will, if they answer negatively, that answer will probably be used against them by Muslim forces of ill will. So that being the case, I refrain from answering this question, but will answer a related question, which is a wiser question, and that is, do you feel that using martyrdom, or as some people say, suicide operations, is a wise strategy for the Palestinians? So to that question, I would say that we have to look at the strategic and political value of such operations in the context of the Palestinian struggle. Now, if we do that, we can easily set up a cost-benefit analysis or engage in a cost-benefit analysis and see what are the costs and what are the benefits. And then we can look at what could be the possible benefits and costs of an alternative. Okay, such operations, we can ask, do they lead to lessening the strength of the occupying Israeli forces, or do they lead to an increase in their actual strength, or the strength that's deployed against the Palestinians? So this is the first thing we should look at. And I think we can say definitely in recent, the last few months, has clearly led to an increase in the forces deployed against the Palestinians. Secondly, has these operations led to any sort of abandonment of the occupied territories and or the greater Israeli state by the Zionists? And I think clearly the answer would be no. Thirdly, has it lessened the severity of the occupation? Again, we can say definitely no, that it has not. Fourthly, has it aided and abetted the Palestinians, who have a morally superior argument controlling or the moral high ground in the situation, or has it led to their actions being manipulated to take the moral high ground away from them? It's clearly been used to take the moral high ground away from them. Fifthly, in the context or related to that, has it increased international support for the Palestinian cause, or has it decreased such support? Fifthly, in the broader context of the Palestinian resistance, has it led to a more unified opposition to the occupation, or has it fragmented the opposition? I think we can, again, definitely say, for various reasons, it has led to a fragmentation of the opposition, in which people are put in a choice and a position now they have to basically choose between Fatah and Hamas and Jihad Islam. And this choice becomes the basis for splitting the Palestinian opposition and making it vulnerable to political, outside political manipulation. Sixthly, does this lead to a more or less, the ability to create a more or less proactive strategy and options for challenging the occupation? Or does it narrow the available options that are available? And I think that we could clearly say it narrows the available options, because the options become responding to increasingly vicious pressures from the occupying forces. So I think we have to look at these and other, consider these and other questions in arriving at a position in terms of, is this the wisest thing for the Palestinians to be doing? Then look at the alternative. Now, what if the Palestinians were engaged in an across-the-board Martin Luther King, Mohandas Gandhi type massive nonviolent civil disobedience campaign, even without throwing rocks?
You are listening to the Best Lecture Series. We will be back after this short break.
For Youth Matters, Muslim World News, National News, Islamic Information, Muslim Scholars Insights, business and legal advice, and the hottest debates on current affairs. Tune in to IBN, the Islamic Broadcasting Network, the voice of American Muslims.
These are the mothers of the world. They raise every new generation. They...
Pardon me.
Yes?
What about the nagging?
Nagging?
Take out the garbage. Do your homework.
She's helping you build good character, teaching you things like responsibility, trustworthiness, honor, compassion, integrity.
Okay, okay.
And because she loves you.
I know you're going to say that.
Kindness to mothers is a gateway to paradise. Have you shown her love today? This message has been brought to you by your American Muslim neighbors.
This public service announcement is brought to you by the Islamic Media Foundation.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Best Lecture Series.
What would be the value of such a campaign in the face of such a brutal occupation? If we look at historical precedents, especially the value in terms of affecting public opinion in this country, which is the most critical for the Palestinians and the most critical in determining the outcome of this issue. Now, such a campaign, we have to remember, was instrumental in bringing the end to the American aggression in Vietnam. And if someone were to say that with the proper niyyah to oppose an occupation, martyrdom is a viable action, then is indiscriminately killing civilians, many of whom in a lot of instances end up being women and children, is that the wisest way to use martyrdom when those images are going to be shown all over the world? A woman's hand blown off with bracelets on it, or a baby's head over here. And we never see Palestinians who've been blown up. So why not? What was one of the critical moments and galvanizing American public opinion against the war in Vietnam? If some of you are old enough to remember, if some of you have studied it, it was when two Buddhist monks burned themselves to death. All right, they douse themselves with gasoline and then they set themselves on fire. And as Americans were eating their dinners, their TV dinners, which at that time were new, so they were very popular, they were novel, they stood in horror as these monks burned to a crisp. And then they were confronted with the stark reality of how deeply the people in Vietnam were affected by this war that they would go to such an extent. So is the way martyrdom being used, which was part of the other question related to this in terms of strategies and targeting, is it being used in the wisest way? Such a campaign, you remember the civil rights movement in this country. African Americans gained the right to vote and a fuller integration into this society to some extent because of a nonviolent campaign. And what was critical in that campaign, again, when they saw people like Bull Connors in Alabama using dogs and high-powered hoses and clubs in the hands of armed policemen against unarmed civilians. So again, this galvanized the brutality of racist segregation in the south of this country. So we as Muslims have to look at the issues, I think, in a more enlightened manner. And then, in conclusion, there's a big thick issue involved here. And that is all of the fatwa related to these operations make qiyas that is challengeable, and some scholars have challenged in recent months. And that is qiyas on the fact that the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that if I didn't fear that I would impose a burden on my ummah, my only wish would be that I am killed in the way of Allah, then brought back to life, then killed again, then brought back to life, and then killed again in the way of Allah. So he's saying in uqtala fi sabilillah thumma uhya thumma uqtala thumma uqya. They make qiyas on this in saying that he would like to be killed. But the fact of martyrdom operations that the person is killing himself. And they also use the proof of the Sahabi, such as the one who was eating the dates on the day of Uhud and threw them down. The only thing that I have between me and paradise is that I'm killed by these people. And he charged into the thick of the fray and he was killed. But all of these instances, the person is killed by the enemy. And the Prophet, he's praying that he is killed. Uqtal. And not that I aqtulu nafsi, that I kill myself, fi sabilillah, that I am killed in the way of Allah. So this analogy is potentially unsound. And Allah knows best. Is potentially an unsound analogy, especially in the light of the severe condemnation of suicide in Islam. And we know that suicide is condemned in the strongest terms. The one who kills himself will repeat that act for eternity, be brought back and then kill himself the same way. This will be part of his punishment in the hellfire. So the other side, the arguments say that the action is based on the niyyah. The person who commits suicide is despaired of living and wants to end his life. Whereas the person that engages in this sort of operation is trying to advance a cause, and he hasn't despaired of living necessarily. So Allah knows best in that regard. But the fiqh issue is this a valid, this is qiyas. Is this is the illah or the rationale which we base the lawfulness of the action that's based on the analogy, is this a sound, is this a common rationale to want to be killed in the way of Allah and to kill oneself in the way of Allah? So this is a fiqh issue that is being discussed and debated, and it's one of the ethical issues outside of the Palestinian context, and generally speaking, that we as Muslims have to resolve. Using terms such as Ethiopian slave, and would this encourage racist attitudes, something of that nature? And what I said, you know, we have to definitely be judicious in our use of language. This is something that the Sharia teaches us. But in that context, we're not prejudging a particular race, because the use of the word slave, for those who are informed, connotates European people, because the word originates from Slavs, who are the most frequently enslaved Europeans. So if we say Ethiopian slave, in essence, we're making a reference to a person of African origin and a person of or an idea that's associated with people of European origin. And ultimately, we're all slaves to Allah. And the greatest compliment Allah prayed to his prophet was to refer to him as his slave. Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi laylan. In the context of this great journey that he took him on, he refers to him as his slave. In the context of his receiving revelation, alhamdulillahilladhi anzala ala abdihi alkitab. The one, all praises due to Allah, is revealed unto his servant the book. In that context, he refers to him as his slave. And he refers to us as his slave. وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ, the slaves of the most merciful. So definitely there are issues that we have to be cognizant of, but ultimately we have to try to understand that these terminologies are describing various states that human beings go into and pass out of, human beings of all origins. In this country, there's a special sensitivity in the African-American context because of the reality of slavery in our community, and this is exploited by people. This is one reason the whole Sudanese issue and slavery in Sudan is being used to create an emotive barrier between African Americans and Islam, that these Sudanese are Muslims, they're enslaving Christian, Aminist Africans, etc. Slavery is forbidden by the Sudanese constitution. This might go on in some parts, but not with the encouragement of the state, but they're trying to play on this. So we should understand the nature of these issues and try to look at it in a higher level, that ultimately we're all slaves of Allah, and that these states that human beings go into and come out of have no set racial connotation. And the word slave itself, originating from Slav, is an indication of that, despite certain episodes that have occurred in our history here in this country. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.